4. We'll begin this morning at verse 15. Luke 4, beginning at verse 15. It's good to have the choir up here in the front rows. I noticed that when they had the option, they moved. Maybe if we handed out towels, that would help. We continue this morning in this marvelous presentation of Dr. Luke's emphasis concerning the person of Jesus Christ. You and I have every occasion on this glorious morning to see something of the specificity and the glorious connectedness of the Holy Scripture, both old and new. Luke chapter 4, verse 15. And he, Jesus, taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Quote. It's not in your text, but it is a quote. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And all the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue, were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Father, this morning, may something of the blessedness of that moment, as to its impact, as to its unusual thing, strike our hearts and minds this morning. This is a day in which there is an overriding emphasis upon Christians relative to the theme that we have sung concerning the blessed truth of the resurrection. And today we have a glorious opportunity in the regular consideration of the Word of God as we've studied it week by week to see the Lord Jesus Himself dividing Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, and presenting Himself as the theme, the central truth of it all. May we today see this event in the fullness of its significance, and thereby have great occasion to rejoice in the Lord because of the things that He has done for us. We ask your help. We ask your blessing. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Dr. Luke, in the record of this gospel account, has told us of a period of time in which the Lord Jesus Christ was widely popular. Luke makes a tremendous statement concerning the breadth and the scope of the Lord's popularity for a short period, and then brings us to this rather remarkable and extraordinary moment when Jesus taught in his hometown synagogue. The good doctor couches the list of highly usual things in the midst of something that is even more highly unusual. The thing uncommon that happens in this text underscores the reason why you and I are here on Easter Sunday. The uncommon thing, though, came in the midst of many, many things that we might identify as common. Adult Jesus, about a year after his public ministry elsewhere, came to his hometown in Nazareth. Verse 16. It was for him an earthly place of familiarity. It was a place in which, according to that verse, he was brought up. I checked out that verb in the original and found it rather humorous. The term was used by farmers referencing the fattening up of cattle. And of course, we all know now why we fatten up cattle now, don't we? Cattle are fattened up for slaughter. And I remind you that Jesus was brought up for slaughter. That you completely miss the point of the resurrection if you don't know the reality of the death of Christ for sin. He was born to die that we might live. And so the nuances here are just phenomenal. But nonetheless, he was brought up, familiar place, familiar activity. When the term brought up is applied to the rearing of children, it has the idea of being nourished or nurtured. And so Nazareth was the place where Jesus was nourished and nurtured as a boy. He comes back to the place that for him was most usual. It's a place of boyhood growth and development. I want you to think for just a moment about his familiarity with that place. Jesus knew every house in town. He knew every market vendor by name. He knew the names and the reputation of all of the town's people. It wasn't that big. It was for the Lord Jesus a usual place. The good doctor then tells us that Jesus, who comes to a usual place, did a usual thing. His custom, verse 16, as his custom was. His custom or pattern of behavior as an adult was to enter into the Jewish synagogues in the region and read and teach. So says verse 15. Returning back to his home synagogue in Nazareth, it would be no different. Jesus entered on the Sabbath day the very synagogue that he had attended as a youth. And he engaged in what had become for him his usual practice. Usual place, usual practice. Furthermore, usual proceedings. After there was a call to worship on that particular Sabbath day and the recitation of the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, as usual, prayers, as usual, reading from the Torah, as usual, a reading from the Old Testament prophets. When it was time in the proceedings of the Sabbath day's worship to read from the prophets, Jesus stood as he usually did to read what was usual. It was the usual reading from the Old Testament prophetic section on that particular Lord's Day. The scroll picked was from the book we would call Isaiah. The attendant picks up the scroll, brings it, as it were, to the Lord Jesus as the reader, and Jesus says the text, unrolled or unscrolled the section, and found the precise place where he wanted to begin reading in the book of Isaiah. So Jesus unfolded the scroll as a reader usually would, and found the place to begin reading as usual. Usual, 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 usual. Now, in our copies of the Word of God, the place that Jesus read from that Sabbath day of worship is found in Isaiah 61. And I want you to keep your place in Luke 4, but I'd like us all to get to Isaiah 61 so that you can compare and see exactly what's going on in the flow of what happened when Jesus read and preached in his hometown Sabbath synagogue on that particular day long ago. If you're at Isaiah 61:1, you read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. If you have your place back in Luke chapter 4, keep your place in 61, but you have your place back in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. See it? You have the occasion on this particular day where the Scripture is recording the Scripture. In the New Testament account of Luke, he is giving us, as it were, what Jesus read on that Sabbath synagogue worship day. And the place is in our Bible, Isaiah 61. And you can see from the way in which the passage begins that it is the same passage. And Jesus begins to read, as it were, at that particular time in the usual fashion in which he would read. So, it was the usual place. It was the Lord's usual practice. It was the usual proceedings of worship on the Sabbath day. And it began as the usual process of reading Scripture. Usual, 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 usual. And then, after a very, very brief moment, a very unexpected and unusual thing took place. Let me show you. Luke 4, verse 19. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. That, my dear friend, is highly unusual. Why? Let me show you. Isaiah 61, verse 2. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, not period. Luke 4, 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, period. Isaiah 61, 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God. What did Jesus do? Well, when Jesus read Scripture that Sabbath morning, long ago, he stood up in a usual place, and was his custom, the usual practice that he had engaged. He stood to receive the writings of the prophets as usual. It was the usual book for that Sabbath day, Isaiah. The place where he read was Isaiah 61. He did not even complete a full Hebrew sentence in reading. He read no more than what is recorded in our Old Testament as Isaiah 61, 1 and part of 2. And if you look carefully at the grammar in Isaiah 61, you will identify the fact that there isn't even yet been a complete sentence. And so Jesus stood to read Scripture, and he read less than one Hebrew sentence. And after stating that there was a unique opportunity relative to the preaching the acceptable year of the Lord, he closed the scroll. He wrapped up the scroll and gave it back. All the minds of the Jewish people were thinking, what? What is he doing? He's supposed to be reading the Scriptures. He didn't even get all the way through a single Hebrew sentence, and he quits. And then after he quits, having stood to read, he sits to teach. And when he sits to teach, he begins to say, meaning, his sermon that day had a point. And the point was made again and again and again and again. And the point was, to that crowd, on that day, at Sabbath worship in the synagogue of Nazareth, the point of the sermon was, this day, the scripture I just read you from Isaiah 61 is fulfilled. The promise of God by the prophets is fulfilled as I stand to read and sit before you to teach. The eyes of that crowd had been fixed upon the Lord Jesus. He had their undivided attention. And what he said in verse 21, what he says there, is the foundational thinking man's basis for why you and I have gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus this Easter Sunday morning. I want to probe that a little deeper this morning and ask you to look at that statement in verse 21 again, and the fact that the Lord's unexpected sermon, it was a very unexpected sermon. That day, the people did not get what they might have anticipated. The Lord's unexpected sermon helped them, first of all, to identify Him, Jesus, as the promised Messiah. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Jesus' sermon had a point, and the point was that He is it. The point is, scripture is fulfilled. The promise is fulfilled in the very one who stood to read, in the very one who taught the people. Who was speaking? The Lord Jesus. What was being spoken? The prophecy of Isaiah about Messiah being fulfilled that very day. And so when you put those pieces together from a logical standpoint, you understand that Jesus projected himself in his hometown of Nazareth on that Sabbath day long ago as the promised one, the anointed one of the very Spirit of God. Jesus read, "The Spirit of God is upon me." Jesus was saying, "The Spirit of God is upon me." And the people were that day given the opportunity to cast their faith upon Him who is the Messiah of the Jewish people and the Savior of the world. We'll see in a few weeks from now, when we return to this text, that that crowd on that particular day understood exactly what Jesus was presenting Himself to be as the long-awaited man of God's promise. We take the occasion this morning to remind you again that the whole of the Scripture, from Genesis to the Revelation, is all about Jesus. I remind you that Jesus the Christ is the only one in whom the eternal destiny of people is determined. Listen, all the world's religions must speak of the death of their founders. But we alone must speak of the death of our founder and his glorious resurrection from the dead. Because of who Jesus is, there is an Easter. Without that, there isn't any. Oh, that God would rivet our hearts and minds again with the truth that He is all it. Secondly, this morning, the unexpected sermon helped to specify the Lord's earthly mission. And I just confess to you that this just strikes me as being so significant in regards to how the Lord deals with the portion, the little tiny portion of Scripture in which He did deal with from Isaiah chapter 61. In verse 18 of Luke chapter 4, you have a quote of Isaiah 61 down through verse 19. Again, only part of the Hebrew sentence, as we said previously. Again, just look at those statements there as coming from the Old Testament text. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Period. There's a comma in the Old Testament. There's a period right there. And, of course, that's part of the significance of the text. When Jesus quotes Isaiah 61, 1 and part of 2, It's not too hard to figure out that that passage is delineating or specifying what the ministry of Messiah was to be. What's your ministry? Messiah, what's your ministry? And there are six things that are listed for us there, not too hard to pick out. Anointed to preach the gospel. Number one, preach the gospel to the poor. Heal the brokenhearted. Preach deliverance to the captive. And recovering the sight of the blind, to the blind. Set at liberty them that are bruised. And number six, preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, the thing that stands out to me as I look at that text in the original language is the dominant word of that prophecy. And the dominant word of that prophecy is preach. It's found three times in your text. Preach the gospel. Preach deliverance. Preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And if you pay strict attention to the grammar of the passage quoted from Isaiah 61 in the Old Testament, preach really belongs to four out of the six statements that are made in that particular scripture. Preach the gospel, that's clear enough. Preach deliverance, that's clear enough. But then you have the connective word and, preach deliverance and recovering of sight to the blind. The implication of the grammar is preach the recovering of the sight of the blind. And then, of course, preach the acceptable year of the Lord. So the dominant emphasis of this messianic prophecy that delineates what Messiah is going to do when he arrives is preach the gospel, preach freedom, preach recovery of sight, and preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Four out of six markers of messianic ministry involves preaching. And of course, Dr. Luke has been careful to tell us that the pattern of Jesus in the first year of his public ministry after his baptism involved going from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue to synagogue and teaching or preaching, as it were, the truth of the scripture. So the emphasis of messianic ministry is preach, 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 preach. And of course, two other things, heal the brokenhearted. And finally, set at liberty those that are bruised, or literally the Greek word is broken up, those that are broken up to pieces. Now the question is, how are you going to understand that list of things that Jesus would do? I tell you, we miss the point entirely if we think only of those list of things in their social, political, economic realms. If you simply say, I'm going to preach good news to poor people, what would you actually do? Well, if you're going to preach good news to physically poor and disenfranchised people, you might just tell them you've got some money to give them. Or that you have found for them a very good paying job. So if you want to preach good news to poor and disenfranchised people, tell them you got money for them. Tell them you got a job for them. Question, is that what Jesus did? Get people jobs? Is that what Jesus did? Give people money? So however we're going to understand this messianic marker, namely preach to the poor, preach the gospel to the poor, we're going to have to think about things other than a little more money or a better paying job. If you preach freedom to prisoners, what does it mean? What does it mean that the Messiah is going to come and preach freedom to prisoners? What does it mean to say to prisoners, I got some good news for you. I have something to proclaim to prisoners. What would you proclaim to prisoners? Well, you could proclaim to them that life has become all of a sudden like a Monopoly board and that you have a get-out-of-jail-free card. Or you could say something like, the governor's considered your case and granted you a pardon. That'd be good news. That'd be a way to set a prisoner free. Or I suppose you could do it the old silver, you know, the old Lone Ranger and Silver and Tonto way, and that is, you know, tie a rope to the bars and yank the wall down. I don't know. I mean, how do you preach freedom to people that are in prison? Well, there's a lot of ways to take that. And the question is, how are we going to take that? And the other better question is, what did Jesus actually do? How many times did Jesus get a horse,
Tie the horse up to the jail bars. Tie a rope up to the jail bars. Say, "Giddy up and go, Silver." And Silver runs and the jail comes tumbling down and the prisoners are... How many times did Jesus break down the prison walls and let people out of jail? Never. How many times did Jesus show up at the jail and say, "I got a ticket for you. The governor gave you a pardon. You're free. You're free out of jail." Thank you. How many times Jesus let people out of jail? How many times? Never. So how in the world are we to understand preaching good news to poor people? How are we to understand letting prisoners go free? How are we to understand healing brokenhearted? Does healing the brokenhearted possibly mean that a person that loses a girlfriend or a boyfriend will be given another one to like and to love? Is it possibly a meaning? You've got to be kidding. If I am to speak of Jesus as a Jewish matchmaker, I have to speak about the severing of relationship between God and man. In that sense only is Jesus a Jewish matchmaker. Jesus did not come to earth so that somebody could get a new boyfriend or a new girlfriend. Those picturesque designations of Messiah are abused so often in modern day Christendom that we have lost the biblical moorings of the plain meaning of the prophetic text. What does it mean to preach to the poor good news? What does it mean to set the captive free? What does it mean to heal the brokenhearted? What does it mean to set at liberty them that are broken to pieces? What does it mean to preach the acceptable year of the Lord? Those picturesque designations of messianic work and activity are primarily spiritual realities with physical, social, and economic ramifications. They are not primarily social, physical, or economic by way of primary emphasis. They are spiritual realities. Let me quickly explain. In the next chapter, it'll be a while till we get there, so I'm sure you'll forget before we do. In the next chapter, a small group of friends attempt to bring a very sick man to the attention of the Lord Jesus. But they can't get anywhere near the Lord Jesus because of the press of the crowd that day. So they climb up on the housetop and they lower their buddy down through the roof tile. When Jesus sees the man that is lowered down through the roof tile by his friends, Jesus says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven you." That's an interesting thing to say. Of course, as soon as Jesus said to the man lowered down through the roof tile, "Your sins are forgiven you," people in the crowd began to say, "Well, he can't do that. Yeah, he can. How would we know whether his sins were forgiven or not? Besides, nobody can forgive sins but God." Right. That'd be right. But nonetheless, what Jesus said was, "Your sins are forgiven you." May I suggest? That would be good news to a properly poor man. Your sins are forgiven you. Immediately to that statement, there was a reaction calling into question whether Jesus had authority and ability to forgive sins. And then Jesus did a very messianic thing. Then Jesus did exactly what we would expect Messiah to do. And I want you to see it. Go a little bit ahead. Luke chapter 5. And I'll pick up reading in verse 22. Luke 5:22.
But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, what thoughts? The thoughts are, what's this business about saying he can forgive sins? Nobody can forgive sins but God. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk. Watch now. Don't miss this. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon the earth to forgive sins. He said unto the sick of palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go to thy house. And guess what he did? He got up and went. What's the point? Was it, don't miss it, was it about some lame dude walking again? No, never. It was about what it is about, and that is the forgiveness of sins. The great news that Jesus died is that he died for sins. The great news that Jesus rose again is the news that he beat sin and death and rose victorious out of the grave. The great news is not some physical, social, economic thing. It is the glorious thing that you and I, who were born in darkness, can enter God's own marvelous light. And I don't care what you call Easter, if it doesn't involve God's own marvelous light in your life, your Easter is a vain thing. And as we read from David this morning, God's people ought to hate vain things. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. By the way, the meaning of preaching the acceptable year of the Lord involved the declaration that the promised time of God's kingdom was at hand, that it was the time of Jubilee, of which all ancient Jubilees pointed. The great Jubilee of freedom. The great Jubilee of release. The great Jubilee of a new and eternal start. The announcement that it's the acceptable year of the Lord means that it's the Jubilee of which all ancient Jubilees in Israel past pointed. Now, don't get me wrong this morning. We rejoice on this Lord's Day morning in the physical truths of Messiah. He died physically, and he rose again physically. But these physical realities are not the point. These celebrated physical realities prove the point. And the point is, he died for our sins. The point is that he destroyed, by his resurrection from among the dead, the stranglehold of sin and death upon those who believe. With Christ, you always get much more than you see. And the physical realities point us to the spiritual realities that are possible this Lord's Day morning in the life of any person who casts their faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The passage, the sermon that day, also helps us to clarify the Lord's movement in the terms of two advents. Jesus stopped reading right in the middle of what we call Isaiah 61:2. He stopped right after the phrase, the acceptable year of the Lord. He did not read the next phrase, which speaks about God's vengeance. Why did he stop in the middle of the verse? Because his responsibility, his assignment, his accomplishment in the first advent was the foundation and the basis of our salvation through his death on the cross for our sins and his glorious resurrection from the grave. But he who came, and we do believe that around here, he who came is coming again. And when he comes again, it's going to be different. When he comes again, he's coming again in power and great glory. He who resurrected and ascended will return as promised. And in the second coming of Jesus Christ, listen, the wrath of Almighty God will be poured out on the sinful earth as forecast by Isaiah 61, verse 2's prophecy. Jesus stopped in the middle of a Hebrew sentence. He shocked the crowd by the brevity of his reading. And then he shocked them the more when he sat down on his chair to teach and began to say to them and began to make the point over and over and over and over that Sabbath day morning of worship that he, Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of all Old Testament promise and prophecy. It's a good thing that we've met together this morning in his blessed name. We are here today living between the truth that he came and he comes. When Jesus came, he preached that that was the acceptable time of the Lord. Listen, that's why Paul tells us that we are to preach that it remains the acceptable time of salvation. When people like us find opportunity to hear and to respond to the gospel of Christ before the appointed day of wrath, which is ahead. Sure, we celebrate the grand news that Christ is risen. But once again, we see that as a marvelous truth set that starts with the fact that he is God. That he was brought into this world by means of a virgin, identified by John the Baptizer in the waters of baptism, preached after temptation, preached the gospel to the poor, set captives free, forgave sins. It was the acceptable year of the Lord. It is the acceptable time of salvation. Opportunity does exist for us all in response to the Lord Jesus. But this opportunity will not last forever. Have you ever heard of John 3:17? It says this, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That's First Advent stuff. When he comes again, it is not to save the world. It is to judge the world. He came the first time as a lamb to be slain for our sins. He comes again as the king to rule and to reign. That's why John says it this way, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but," listen, "the wrath of God abideth on him." Only two kinds of people in the world this Easter Sunday morning: children of God, children of wrath. Do you know yourself to be a child of God? I trust you do. But if you don't, there's still time for you. And today would be a great day. Amen. Father, help us as we appropriate the truth of Christ this morning.